You know, sometimes we tell ourselves the right answer even when maybe we don't feel it. Is it well with your soul this morning? Just thinking while we were singing that whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, well, it is well. And we've reminded ourselves as we've taught one another in our praise to God that there are circumstances that supersede the present circumstances. For example, the fact that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. And that's why I can sing it as well with my soul. Doesn't have anything to do with the lesson this morning. It just was on my mind. I appreciate the way that we all sung that song together. Perhaps the scripture reading that we just read together was not the one you would expect for a sermon about peacemaking. The whole, you know, hand, eye, foot, cut it off and get it away from you. That doesn't really, you know, ooze of peace. And yet at the end of that, Jesus says, at the end of Mark chapter 9, oh yeah, and be at peace among yourselves. What? When we come to the end of Mark chapter 9, it seems that Jesus is weaving together a series of concepts to conclude a particular section of teaching. You know, Jesus has been preparing them for his death and resurrection, but they didn't understand what it would mean or even what it's all about. You go back to Mark 9, verse 30. Jesus says, in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then you come into the next section, beginning at verse 33, and really going down to verse 41, we can split this into two, because as they're traveling, apparently the disciples are kind of hanging back, but they're arguing among themselves about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And once they arrive, Jesus says, what was it that y'all were talking about? And they don't want to answer him because they know that they shouldn't have been arguing about all that stuff. And Jesus tries to teach them, listen, if you want to be the greatest, then you're going to need to be a servant of all. Mark 9, verse 35. And then in the next episode, verses 38 through 41, John says, hey, Lord, there was a fellow out there and he was casting out demons in your name. And he was teaching in your name, but we put a stop to that because we said, hey, you're not one of us. You need to quit that. And Jesus says, whoa, time out. The person who is not against us is for us, Mark 9, verse 40. So see, we've got these issues of pride that are weaving through all over again. So not only do they have misunderstandings about what Jesus is doing and the nature of his work and even the reason why it's necessary for him to die, and I don't know that I'm faulting them for this. I mean, part of it was just an ignorance, right? They just hadn't been taught yet. And how could they have known something that would be so world-changing, history-changing, once for all kind of event. And now they find themselves living right in the middle of everything the prophets have always spoken of. But the pieces of the kingdom and the mission of Jesus that they do understand, they really only see it as a means for gain. I just want it to be all about me, and so maybe I can be the greatest. And you know what? If you're not a part of the in crowd, then you're a part of the out crowd. We don't want you to be a part of this. You need to quit trying to do things in the name of Jesus. By the way, where'd that fella come from? I don't know. We could only suppose that perhaps maybe during the limited commission, here was a guy that came in contact with the good news about Jesus. He's empowered with Holy Spirit powers, because best I can tell, that fella that John rebuked was legit. He was teaching in the name of Jesus, and he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I don't know where he came from, but he's doing the right thing, and he seems to have the power of God behind him. And Jesus' reply to John is, he's not against us. You need to realize and welcome him in that he's for us. In fact, verse 41, whoever gives a cup of water to you to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. See, you may think Jesus tells John and the others, that there are some people who are lower class citizens in the kingdom and some of you apostles who are higher class citizens in the kingdom. And Jesus says, I want you to know something. The person who even takes on the task of a lowly servant to give you a cup of water, to relieve your thirst while you're serving Jesus, that person will by no means lose the reward that God has for him. And then he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Wait a minute, who's that? Well, it could go all the way back up in context to one such child, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Or it could go back up in context to the previous statement. If one of these gives a cup of water to you, oh, and by the way, don't you discourage them in their service of me. Don't you tell them to stop doing the things that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. Don't you cause one of them to sin such that they lose that reward that I've told you they have. Because if you do that, it really would have been better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. What are you saying, Jesus? It'd be better for you to die before you had an opportunity to discourage one of these people who's serving me faithfully. Boy, when I read that, I don't know about you, but I sit up, the hair on the back of my neck starts standing up because I'm thinking, I better make sure that I don't discourage someone who is faithful to Jesus from their service, all because I think I'm better than they are. And then he says, you need to make sure that if there's any sin in your life, you take drastic measures to get rid of that. Now, why don't we see Christians? Yeah, I've never met a Christian who was without a hand. And you say, well, what happened to you? Well, my hand, you know, I was sinning with this, and so I cut it off. I've never met anybody like that. But see, we understand that's not the point, right? Jesus isn't saying to physically maim yourself. He's giving us this illustration to say you need to do whatever it takes to distance yourself from sin. You don't have to have a smartphone. You don't have to have private access to a device that's connected to the internet. You don't have to hang out with certain people. You don't have to do all sorts of things. In fact, if there's something that is messing with your relationship with God, take drastic measures to distance yourself from that. So see, here's the issue with the disciples in Mark chapter 9. They don't understand the heart of Jesus' message. And the pieces that they've picked up, they see as a means for their own personal gain. And Jesus says, no, you're using this as a means to sin. What you need to understand is you are going to go through difficulty. Everyone will be salted with fire. I think fire is a reference to difficulty, persecution, salt as a preservation. This persecution that you're going to deal with, it's going to help you, but you're going to endure it for my sake. And I want you to know this. You need to be salt in your world, and you need to be at peace with each other. See how he's weaving all these concepts together? Be at peace with each other. Jesus employs this peace as a tool to get the disciples on the right track. Peace is not just some lovey-dovey, fluffy concept that preachers work in when, you know, we feel like we all need a lighter topic. The peace that we're talking about is one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. And that's the reason why, as we this year are walking with Jesus, we have to hit on the fact that if we will walk with Jesus, then we will be a peacemaker. After all, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is make or break. We've got to figure this out. I'm telling you that peace was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you go all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You remember what the angels said, or actually sung to one another in the presence of the shepherds who were out in the fields? Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace. In John 14, 26, nearing the end of his ministry, Jesus says to troubled disciples, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to, I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Luke 24, 36, it's almost comical. Because the disciples, after Jesus' crucifixion, are in the upper room together. And suddenly, Jesus just appears to them, the resurrected Lord. And he says, "Peace to you," Luke 24, 36. That's what he says, "Peace to you." Now, in my mind, they all like fall over, you know, because, whoa, where did you come from? In fact, some accounts tell us that the door was locked, but it doesn't matter to Jesus. I mean, after all, he is the Messiah. He goes wherever he wishes. He said, "Peace to you." In fact, Jesus not only enjoyed to speak of peace, but the New Testament emphasizes that peace was an enormous part of the work of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 20, "Through him, Jesus, God is reconciling to himself, to Jesus, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Wait a minute. Now we've got high stakes going on here. Jesus gave his life for, sometimes we say it this way, for us to be saved. Sometimes we say it this way, to purchase the church. And both of those are biblically correct. But we can add to that list this perhaps synonymous concept, which is to make peace. And he puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. He himself, Jesus, is our peace. What's peace? In a word, Jesus. He's it. Who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one in him, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. There used to be division in terms of racial division. Now he's made in him one. He's abolished the differences, the things by which people might divide, and now he's brought them together, effectively making one group of people, and those are Christians. And in so doing, he made peace. He himself is our peace, and he makes our peace. Ephesians 2 verses 14 and 15. Jesus saw the gravity of our problem and he refused to sweep it under the rug, because that's not what peace is. Peace isn't just saying, well, okay, we're going to choose to ignore some things. Jesus saw our sin. He saw our plight. He didn't stick his head in the sand. He made peace. And he made peace by shedding his blood on the cross. So what exactly is meant when we talk about the peace that Christ describes? After all, he made the distinction himself in John 14. He says, "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives. What I've got for you is something different, something that you can't experience alone." He says, "It's my peace." When we talk about the peace that comes through Jesus, we're not talking about avoiding strife. In other words, to say that Christians are to be peaceful people is not to say that we'll run away from conflict. I remember on another occasion, Jesus said, and it seems contradictory at first, right? He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What do you mean by that, Jesus? Like, why can you say that you're the Prince of Peace while at the same time say that you didn't come to make peace? Well, it depends on what you define as peace. See, we're not talking about the absence of strife and conflict. In fact, he says there are some situations in which following me will create more conflict for those who are antagonistic toward me or toward people who will follow my teachings. And all of the apostles, right, would at least suffer persecution, if not martyrdom, because of the peace that they had in Christ Jesus. And yet it was that very peace that allowed them to proceed through all of that, to endure those things. The peace that Jesus provides isn't the appeasement of parties. It's not trying to make everybody happy all the time. That's not true peace. After all, Are we seeking to please God or men? See, even the apostles themselves note this distinction, that sometimes there will be friction between what God demands and what humans desire. So peace cannot be avoiding strife or appeasing parties. It also is not the accommodation of issues. To say it, state it differently, it's not acting like everything's okay when it isn't. Back in the Old Testament times, folks were crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. So it's none of these things. The kind of peace that Jesus provides is a peace that, when they use this term in the New Testament, had deep Old Testament roots. This idea of referring to health, to prosperity, to harmony, to wholeness. A term that is full of meaning. In fact, a term that is so all-encompassing that it essentially became a greeting. Grace and peace. Or the way that Jesus does it in Luke 24 that I mentioned a moment ago. He suddenly appears to them and he says, peace to you. I'm wishing you well in every way. I'm wishing for you spiritually above all. Wholeness, wellness, spiritual health, prosperity. I think we could say it like this, that the kind of peace that we're describing, the kind of peace that Jesus says, I'm leaving with you, is life the way that God intended for it to be. It's not the way that a fallen world has sort of muddled it up and confused it, but instead it's this notion of a wholeness, a wellness. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, John says. Or my prayer for you is that your soul may be well and you may prosper even as your soul prospers, 3 John verse 2. This is this notion, this idea of this peace. Jesus has created peace by his sacrifice through his blood on the cross, and that makes me whole, well, healthy, spiritually speaking. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus not merely advocates, but initiates. The kind of peace that he and only he can make possible. The kind of peace that is powerful enough to break down the barriers of sin that existed between us and God, but also the barriers that exist between us and others. And through Jesus, we can have peace one with another. Life the way that it is supposed to be. And not only did Jesus come and offer that to us, he also commissioned us with that peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, the people who will go out and make peace. It's not enough just to know this peace, but now that I know it, I desire it for other people. Think about for a moment the motivation for peacemaking. By the way, what would be the opposite of peacemaking? In my mind, it's troublemaking, right? It's strife. It's division. It's allowing things to come between us and others, or allowing anything to come between myself and God. That breaks peace. So to be a peacemaker, boy, that's hard work. Why would I do something like this? What's my motivation for peacemaking? Well, if I want to be like Jesus, then I'll be a peacemaker. And see, all this year we're talking about walking with Jesus. We know that Romans 8, verse 29 says that our goal is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That one day we're going to see him as he is and be like him. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. That to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And so it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. If I'm going to be like Jesus, then I have to be a peacemaker. Peace was a hallmark of his ministry on earth. But in addition to that, if I want to act like a child of God, I've got to be a peacemaker. Open to Matthew 5 a second, and let's just look together at a few things from Matthew 5. You know, in verse 9, it says, they shall be called peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. How do you look like a child of God? Well, in part, you're a peacemaker. And that verse hits me square between the eyes. How about you? I think, wait a minute. If I want to show to other people that I'm in the family of God, then I need to make peace. Yeah. Pursue peace. Love peace. It's not that I love strife, but sometimes it's easier to not pursue peace, right? Particularly with someone who has made me angry. Somebody with whom I'm crossways, as we say in Pulaski, Tennessee. Do we say that in Henderson as well? All right, I'm crossways with that person. I don't know that I want to pursue peace. But Jesus intensifies the command when you drop down in Matthew 5 to 43. Because he says this business about acting like children of God all over again. In Matthew 5, 43, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Did you notice what he just did there? It's almost as if he's elaborating. I think certainly that, again, the concepts are parallel. Here he is in 5:9 saying, be a peacemaker because that makes you like a child of God. And now in 5:44 he says, love those who set themselves against you and pray for them so that you can demonstrate that you are a child of God. If I want to act like a child of God, then I have to be a peacemaker. Okay, so how do I do it? Let's discuss a few methods, and then the lesson is yours. First, doesn't it begin with surrendering all the conflict and strife that's in our lives over to God? In 5:44, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We could think about peacemaking on a national or global scale, and we pray for those who would threaten the peace of countries, of provinces and states, of communities. We pray for the communities themselves, and we pray for those who would threaten the peace of those people. And then when I think about it on an individual level, and people who threaten my peace, who are trying to bring strife and difficulty into my life, what do I do? Well, I begin by surrendering this over to God. Now, this is the beginning step. This isn't pacifism. This isn't saying, well, I don't have to do anything else. But it certainly begins by committing it to God because, see, it's in the presence of God that I will let my heart be driven to humility. It's in the presence of God that I have to own up to anything that I may have done to contribute to the conflict that exists between me and another person. Because I can't come before God and act like I have it all together. I can't come before God and play the same sad song to God that I might play to somebody else. So I surrender the conflict over to him. And then in the second place, I need to take the first step. Now think about this. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What distinguishes a child of God from anybody else? What's the difference between the peace that Jesus says, I'm leaving with you, that is different from the world? Jesus took the first step. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if I'm a child of God, and I want to demonstrate that I am a child of God, And Jesus says that part of the way that I demonstrate I'm a child of God is by being a peacemaker. Does that not mean that sometimes I may have to act first? Not in retaliation. No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. But in making for peace. And then, for time's sake, we'll move to this point. We need to talk to the other person and not about the other person. Ouch. I get it. Sometimes we need advice, and maybe there's a trusted, you know, a confidant, someone from whom we can receive that kind of advice to go and say, hey, I've got this situation, and I want to make sure that I handle this the right way. I know I've benefited from situations like that. But, you know, when I go to somebody, I don't have to name names when I'm getting that kind of advice, right? Or I can make sure that this person is spiritually mature enough where he or she can really advise me without taking that and spreading it off someplace else. A soft answer turns away wrath. Did you know that? Proverbs 15, verse 1. We need to use our words to impart grace to those who will hear us. Ephesians 4, verse 29. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James chapter 3, verse 18. So when I got a problem with another person, I need to surrender my conflict over to God, asking for God's wisdom and for God's blessing on me as I try to proceed. Then I need to be willing to initiate contact, taking the first step, and I need to talk to the other person, not about the other person. This is between me and them. And so if I want to be like Jesus, this is the way I'm going to act. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him first. Y'all talk it over, Matthew 18, 15. Now, in that situation, we actually have an issue of sin. And so Jesus says, if you can't talk to them, they won't really hear you, then how about get maybe two or three other people and y'all go together and talk to him. What we're trying to do is to get this brother or sister to come out of that sin and come back home. But doesn't the principle stand? I go to that person. This will help me to make peace. But nobody said it was going to be easy. Maybe I can empathize with the feelings of the other person and consider life from their perspective. I want to cooperate as much as possible, and I want to emphasize reconciliation more than just being right. You know, the person who gossips to you will gossip about you. So talk to the other person, not about them. We must be peacemakers if we're going to walk with Jesus. It's the only way that we can truly walk with him. But I can't give it if I don't have it. And so, can I make peace if I haven't experienced the peace of God? If having this peace and being a peacemaker is part of what it means to be a child of God, then this morning, if you don't know the Prince of Peace, and if you haven't allowed his blood to wash your sins away and thus to make peace in your life, then I would say that your journey for peace begins there. With a faith in Jesus, a willingness to surrender my life to him, turn away from all that sin, confess Jesus and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. You come in contact with his blood, Romans 6, 1 through 4, and now you know his peace. If you have experienced the peace of God, if you have, you know about the wholeness, the spiritual health, the harmony that comes with God through Jesus Christ. Is it Christ-like to know God's peace and to look at someone else and to not desire for them to have it? See, we can get the Jonah complex. Jonah, go preach in Nineveh. I don't want to. Well, you got to. So he did. And then we close the curtain in our children's Bible classes and we say, and Nineveh lived happily ever after, at least for a while. But then you hit Jonah chapter 4 and Jonah's whining because he didn't want those people to be forgiven. Those people, as far as he was concerned, were public enemy number one. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And you know, the Assyrians and the Israelites didn't really like each other. I don't want them to be forgiven, God. And I knew that if I went over there and preached to them, that you would do that. And sometimes we do the same thing with people with whom we're crossways. I don't want them to have that peace. In fact, I'm going to withhold my peace from them. But if you know God's peace, and if God has forgiven you and granted you this peace through Jesus in spite of all of the things that you have done to him, then who do I and who would you think you are to not desire that for somebody else? When I walk with Jesus, I will be a peacemaker. If this morning you do not have a relationship with the Prince of Peace, or if there's something amiss in your relationship with him, we're going to sing this song to encourage you. If we can help you, come to the front while we stand together.